my three favorite Smith girls. They asked me which one's my favorite. I have a favorite oldest, a favorite middle, and a favorite youngest. So anyway, well done, girls. Thank you for helping us get ready to hear from God's word this morning. If you are of the age 3 to 6 and you're allowed to go to children's church, you can go now. And we're, the rest of us are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're continuing our study in 1 Timothy, and we're beginning chapter 5 this morning. So I encourage you to have your own copy of God's Word, whether you brought it with you, either in paper form or in electronic form. If you don't have one, in the chair in front of you, you should be able to find a brown covered copy of God's Word, and it'll be page 754. So we've been looking at 1 Timothy in light of a blueprint, or what a description of what a church should be, what it should do, what it shouldn't do, what it should have. All these things. So I just want to remind you where we've come. So in chapter 1, Paul addresses the issue, the most urgent issue for the church in Ephesus, and that is there are people who are teaching false doctrine. And he tells Timothy that he needs to deal with them. Okay? He says this is the most important thing you can do up front before you get into the rest of it. And so he charges Timothy to do that. At the end of that chapter, then he says, the gospel is the reason there is a church. It's the foundation of the church, and he gets into the importance of the gospel, the undeserved gift God has given to each one of us, and that is open to those who have yet to make a decision. And even those false teachers that he's dealing with and dealing with harshly, it's available to them as well. Chapter 2, Paul gets into what should we be doing? And he says prayer is one of the primary things a church should do corporately and individually. And as we saw when we looked at that beginning of that chapter, the men are supposed to be the ones leading both publicly and privately in prayer. That is a responsibility given to the men. Not that women can't pray, not that women shouldn't pray, but we as men should be modeling and leading in that area, both in our families and in our church. He then gets into women's roles. Well, if they're not to be leading in prayer, what should they do? At the end of chapter 2, he goes through some of the responsibilities and roles of women in the church. Chapter 3 is all about leadership. Leadership qualifications. Who is supposed to lead? What kind of character, what kind of man is supposed to lead? And he goes through the characteristics of an elder or a pastor and then deacons. These are the kind of men you want leading. And then he goes back to the gospel. He reinforces the reality of this is the gospel and what it is, just a little chunk in the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 is all about responsibilities of a pastor or an elder. We saw that there were commands given to teach and to preach and to deal with things in that whole chapter. That brings us to chapter 5. But I actually want to step back a minute and look at chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things." Okay. We often throw that out there, and some of us use it when we don't want to exercise. Well, bodily profits, exercises profits a little. Paul never said bodily exercise is worthless. He says there's something more worthwhile, and there's more profit both here and now and for eternity in godliness. But there is value in bodily exercise. So I wanted to talk about that this morning just briefly. We know what we should be doing. If I asked you something health-wise, exercise-wise, you know what you should be doing. I know what I should be doing. We should eat better. We should eat less carbs, less sugar. We should eat more vegetables and fruit. We should probably take in less calories, eat smaller portions. We should, for some of us that have a history in our family, we should eat less salt because that's going to help your blood pressure. We should eat less fat if you have a history of cholesterol in your family or maybe in your own personal life. We should eat less fast food, less junk food, things that come in those crinkly bags that taste so good. We should be eating more fresh food. We should be doing less sitting, being more active. We should be saying, I'm going to get off the couch and I'm going to go for a walk with my wife or my husband. If we have a desk job, we should be getting up every so often, stretching, walking around. We should be less sedentary. And I talked to someone this morning who said they haven't got a whole lot of sleep. Well, that's one of the things for healthiness, is that we need to be getting good rest. Maybe we should get a checkup. We haven't had one of those in a while. You know, what does the doctor say? What do the tests say? Maybe there's some medication I need to improve my health. Maybe I just need to have a better balanced diet, some vitamins. Maybe we need to get on that scale and say, you know, my pants are a little tight. You know, I think my shirts are a little tight. Maybe I should lose some weight. For some of you, not me, drink less coffee. I don't like the stuff. Now, for me, it would be soda. Drink less soda. Drink less of those things, but drink more water. Anybody ever get, see, this is a personal thing. I like water when I'm hot, sweaty, thirsty, but just to drink it every day, there's no taste. I know it's good for me, but I want something to have flavor. We should go to the gym. Again, we talked about going for a walk, maybe a run, ride your bike, whatever you like to do to be active. Most, if not all of us, has started down the road of getting on that scale or getting the doctor's report and saying, you need to change some things in your life, health-wise. It would be better for you if you didn't do this, or you ate less of that and did more of this or ate more of that. But almost as many of us have never reached our goal, whatever the goal is, whether it's a goal set by a doctor or a personal goal. Do you ever wonder why that is? Why we don't reach those goals? Why we don't follow through? Why we're less successful? We all know that it's a good thing, right, to be healthy for ourselves, for our families, for our children, our grandchildren, for our jobs, for our ministries here. Why do we fail so easily or so often in reaching our goals? Why don't we have enough willpower or enough discipline? There are many ways we could answer this question. And many of them would help us reach our goals. Health goals, fitness goals, spiritual goals, personal goals. But research shows that there's one key factor: accountability. General accountability is like first level. That means people know that, hey, you're trying to lose weight, or you're trying to exercise more, or in my case, maybe sometimes run a half marathon. So these are people that will come up to you and say, hey, how's it going? Are you ready? You know, how's your training going? Okay, so that's general level. If you have that in your life, research shows you're about 50% more likely to achieve your goal because people know and people are going to ask. But then there's a level of specific accountability, meaning this is an individual or individuals who are actually not only know what you're doing, know what your goals are, but check on you regularly and specifically. In fact, they push you maybe when you say, well, I started eating junk food again. Well, you know, they're going to push you and challenge you. Or I haven't been running. So that's Morgan, Michelle, and Dan Hubbard when I was training. Hey, Pastor Brian, we're going to get together at 6 a.m. and we're going to run like 6, 8, 10 miles. Why don't you come along? You know, that's specific accountability. And you don't want to not show up. You don't, because then they're going to say, well, Pastor Brian's a wimp and he's not really training for a half marathon. He's just like coasting and he's going to walk. No, they didn't say that. They're good guys. But when you reach that level, the chances of you meeting your goal or achieving your goal is 90%. Specific accountability. The most effective tool to help us reach any goal is accountability. It can be general or specific. Specific's better. But the most important tool to help you achieve your goal is accountability. So I'm going to stop and pray before we think about how does accountability fit into 1 Timothy chapter 5, and how does it fit into our church and our lives this morning in 2018. The goal here is for us to have God help us. We just talked about the ancient words. We want those ancient words that were written over 2,000 years ago to impact us and how we hear them, but then what we do with them, how we apply them. It's not just about hearing the word. It's about hearing them and responding to the word. And that's what I want for you every morning, but specifically this morning because I'm preaching. Father, we thank you for the reality of accountability. We ask as we go through this text this morning that you will challenge us individually and corporately, and that we will not only hear the ancient words, but we will respond. we will respond and be obedient to what you have us to do. Whether it's something individual, something corporate, whatever you're speaking to us about this morning, we want to respond, and we want to respond in a way that demonstrates that we want to be accountable to the Word of God and to you, who we claim as our Savior, our Lord, and we want to respond in ways that honor you and are evident to others. We ask as we go through this morning that people would hear from you through me, they would hear your truth, and that they would understand how they need to apply it. Lord, help me not to be a distraction or in any way limit what you want to do here this morning. We ask this all in your name. Amen. So 1 Timothy 5, the first 8 verses is our text this morning, and I'm going to read through them all. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Did you notice 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7? These things command that they may be blameless. If you remember, I had the privilege of preaching the first section of chapter 4. Verse 6 says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, these things command and teach. And Ming Wei loved this slide from Small Group because he's a Patriots fan, and I still like you, Ming Wei, even though you're a Patriots fan. Just like I was loved because I was a Yankees fan when I was in Maine. So, but he said he appreciated this slide, but the point of this slide is not to promote a specific team. It was to say, I have a responsibility in chapter 4. And we just saw again, these things command that they may be blameless. I have a responsibility as a pastor in chapter 5. But just like in chapter 4, you have a responsibility. You can't tune out and say, well, that's a charge, a command to a pastor, because it says that they may be blameless. That is the goal, talking about us growing in godliness. So not only do I need to do my job again this morning, you need to do your job, and you need to listen for God to speak and say, here's an area of your life that needs to be adjusted in light of the ancient words we're singing about and reading about this morning. All of us individually and corporately have responsibilities this morning. And we're going to look at 4 imperatives, 4 commands, 4 instructions for a healthy church. We're talking about 1 Timothy being a description or a blueprint for a church. That is what we want to look at this morning, 4 imperatives for a healthy church. I want to read again verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. All right, so first we need to understand the grammar that's going on here. The two verbs, do not rebuke and exhort, apply to every category, age category that Paul lists. So literally, if we were to be completely accurate, we could write it like this. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Do not rebuke younger men, but exhort them as brothers. Do not rebuke older women, but exhort them as mothers. Do not rebuke younger women, but exhort them as sisters. So we're not to rebuke, we're supposed to exhort. Both commands apply to every kind of age group that Paul lists in this passage. The second is, there is an implication that the reason we're rebuking is sin. There is some sin involved. Now, we're not talking about a specific sin, because you're going to ask, well, what sin is Paul talking about? What's going on at Ephesus that he's telling Timothy to rebuke these groups? But also note that it applies to you as well, because it's not just an application. There's a relationship that's going on. There's a family relationship described here that is intergenerational. What sin is going on? What is the issue Paul is talking about? At this point, we know of no sin except what Paul addressed right in chapter 1. So outside of false teachers, Paul hasn't mentioned any sin going on in this church at this moment. It is simply an expectation that churches teach about and address sin. more critically or more importantly, that this isn't just a public proclamation of sin is wrong, this is sin, don't do it, but there's a personal and private relationship that goes on that says, I'm involved in that accountability and we're having that conversation about sin. So it's public and private. Why is Paul so concerned about this? If no sin's going on, why is he preventatively doing this? Well, we obviously know sin is wrong, but it's also disruptive and divisive, and it has consequences. So the problem that sin causes is like guppies. You can deal with the two you have today or the 1,000 you'll have next week. Okay? Deal with what you have today or you're going to multiply the problems, the sin you're going to deal with next week. A healthy church confronts and deals with sin. That's what Paul's saying. A healthy church confronts and deals with sin, both publicly in this arena and privately, one-on-one, two-on-one, individuals getting together, holding each other accountable. Remember in chapter 4, we were supposed to go to God's gym. So part of confronting sin, Neil needs to know, are we going to God's gym? Are we disciplined? Are we growing? But when we looked at going to God's gym, we had our little friend here who was very helpful, right? He's working out. He's going to the gym. But he's also eating cake, donuts, ice cream, French fries, and more. If we recognize that this is a joke, someone put this up as a funny video. But if someone actually decided, I'm going to follow this workout plan, what kind of progress would his friends and family see in his health, in his weight, in his fitness? There's not going to be any. And if there isn't any, or most likely things are going to get worse, he's going to actually gain weight or his health's going to decline, what is a friend going to say to him? What should a friend say to him? You're doing it wrong. That's not how you work out. That's not how you get healthy. You need to change some things and stop eating donuts while you're lifting weights. You need to do something different than what you're doing. Here's what you should be doing. Here's how I can help you do things right. So what about us? How's our workout and progress after going to God's gym? Is it noticeable to those around us, our family, our friends, our coworkers? If we're doing that, if we're actually doing it right, then it should be evident. Things should change. We should be observed or noticed to be less angry, less bitter. We should be noticed that we're viewing things that we didn't view before when we're not viewing the same things. We're reading different things. The way we speak, the way we talk, the way we act is all different because we're working out in God's gym. And when someone treats us poorly, when someone sins against us, our response is different. But what if there isn't any effort at God's gym? What if there isn't progress? What if sin is regularly defeating and overcoming us rather than us overcoming and defeating sin and gaining that victory? Like the man eating donuts while lifting weights, and recognizing there's no progress, what are our friends going to say? Someone who cares about us. There's someone that needs to speak up into our lives and say, you're not doing it right, or you need help. That's not how you should do it. Here's how you can overcome that sin. Here's what I can do to help you. Here's how I'm willing to help you. The key is, this requires someone or someones in our lives. That means that person or people see you beyond this building, beyond Sunday mornings, beyond a brief conversation to say, hi, how you doing, or ask a specific question about something you know that is going on. This is someone who really knows you, who spends time with you, talks with you, not talks about you. They check in with you. They pray with you. They pray for you. They ask you the hard questions. And you give them honest answers. Based on this context, your spouse does not qualify. Please understand, you should have that relationship with your spouse. But the context says this is someone other than a spouse interacting with you on a serious level, on a real, authentic level. Who knows you well enough to hold you accountable? Do you have someone in your life, or a couple of men, a couple of women in your life who are holding you accountable? It's easy for me to point out sin in your life. It's easy for you to point out sin in my life. You can point out where I fail. I can point out where you fail. I can tell you where you're messing up. You can tell me where I'm messing up. You can say, Pastor Brian, I see you failing and sin is just, you're just losing the battle. That's not the reason. That's not the motivation behind this. So when we confront sin, it's not just about pointing it out. It's confronting sin, but confronting sin correctly with the right goal, with the right motivation. So how do we do it? How do we confront sin and hold people accountable in the right way, with the right attitude, with the right motivation? Okay, remember, all of this is covered by both verses. The do not rebuke, but exhort apply to every age category. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Do not rebuke. New American Standards translate that Greek word, sharply rebuke. This is a strong, strong word. It talks about a harsh, violent response or interaction, not physically, but verbally. Okay? If you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, when we look at the qualifications of elders, verse 3, not given to wine, not violent. It is the same word. New American Standard, again, translates this word pugnacious, looking for violent physical interactions in that context. When we confront sin, when we hold someone accountable, the goal is not to hammer them verbally or to pummel them with harsh words. That's not the goal. This is the goal. But speaking the truth in love, that we, all of those in the church, may grow up into all things who is the head, Christ. The goal is to get the truth out in the right way so that growth results. This doesn't mean we soften the reality of sin that the Bible talks about. This, we call it what it is. Sin is sin. When the Bible says something is sin, then it's sin. We use biblical terms. That's a great way to understand what the Bible says. We use the same terminology the Bible uses. But the goal, again, is not just to say, this is where you messed up, and I can point to a Bible verse to say you messed up. It's not to make someone feel bad or to make ourselves feel better that they're worse sinner than we are. Or we're not sinning right at this moment. So if that's the wrong way, how do we do it the right way? Exhort. Paul says that we are to exhort, not rebuke. Exhort each one of those age groups. The word exhort, and we've seen this already in the context of 1 Timothy, is parakaleo, to encourage, to urge, to implore, to beg, to earnestly ask or strongly request. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, also as I urged, I parakaleoed you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort, I urge, I parakaleo that supplications and prayers be made. We talked about the idea that the Holy Spirit is called a paraclete. It's from the same family of words. Barnabas was the son of encouragement, the son of parakaleo. This is what we're supposed to do. This is how we do it the right way. This is our desire, encouragement, exhortation, to see growth happen, to see them gain victory, to see them be what God wants them to be. The goal is restoration. First, between God and them. If there's sin, obviously, we have to deal with God. Second, and if needed, and is between them and somebody else. Is there a relationship that has been damaged by this sin? Then it is, how do we help them grow? How do we help them exercise themselves so that they don't keep getting tripped up, they don't keep failing in this area of their life, that they grow in godliness, that they gain victory? Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. This is the exhortation mindset that Paul is talking about, that we want to restore someone vertically with their relationship with God and then horizontally with each other. But we're going at it not in a position of superiority, but of gentleness and exhortation, recognizing that we may be tomorrow in the same spot and we're going to need someone to do that for us. It is not a push. It is a pull. It's a helper, someone who's going to help you reach that goal. They're not going to leave you. They're going to help you. Individually and corporately, when we think about confronting sin, we go to one or of two extremes. The first is seen in Galatians chapter 5. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. We do it how Paul says not to do it. We go after it hard. We go after it harshly. We go after it violently. We're judgmental. We're self-righteous. How could you do this? Why do you keep failing? I would never. Rather than the compassion and grace that God commands. Some commentators and writers describe this as the church shooting their own wounded rather than helping them. That's the one extreme. The other extreme is seen in 1 Corinthians. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. So Corinth went the other direction and says, see how loving we are? Even when you're in sin, we're not going to confront you. We're not going to point it out. We're just going to let you live. We're going to let you come in and sit and worship, and we're not going to hold you accountable. Neither one of those is right. Corinth went speaking the truth in love, and they said, we're just going to speak in love. Galatians, Paul warned them not to just speak truth. This is a balancing act. We have to do both. Speak the truth in love. Remember, both of these extremes happened in a church, one in Galatia, one in Corinth. Besides confronting sin correctly, what should we do? So we're talking about the fact that a healthy church confronts sin, a healthy church confronts sin correctly, and the next thing we are responsible to do as a healthy church comes from verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. Honor, value, respect. And in this context, it has the implication of meeting needs, if there are any. Now, when we see the word widow, we automatically think of what my mom is right now, someone whose husband has died. But the word in the original language includes that meaning, but is broader. It talks about someone who has lost, been robbed of their husband, or left alone. There's not a reason why. It is not strictly those who have had the death of a husband. One author put it this way. Paul used a broad enough word that could be death, but could also mean that this woman was bereft or robbed of her husband or left alone because of divorce, abandonment, imprisonment of her husband, and possibly a man who had multiple wives who had come to Christ and had sent them all away except for one. So it is a broad. So when we look at this, it's not just a woman who does not have a husband because her husband has died. We need to look at why is this woman who was married no longer married? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, Paul reinforces this and says, now she who is really a widow and left alone, who is really a widow or who is a true widow? How do we know? How do we determine whether we should help a woman A or woman B, or we should help neither? How do we know which woman we must help? We need to ask the right questions. Ask the right questions before we begin deciding who we're going to help. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So what do we need to ask? Does she have family alive? What family members does she have alive? Has she made them aware of her needs? Or is she coming first to the church? What are they already doing for her? What aren't they doing for her? What should children and grandchildren be doing? They should be taking care of this woman who is without her husband. Why? Because Paul says, let them learn to show piety at home and to repay. In essence, he's saying, she changed your diapers. She fed you when you couldn't feed yourself. You owe her. So there's an idea that we owe our mothers, our grandmothers. Paul says, or the New King James says, show piety. The word again here is eusebia, godliness. In chapter 4, we talked about disciplining ourselves to godliness, the right attitude and response to God. Respect for what is due God. In this case, what is due God is taking care of your mother or your grandmother. And this is good and acceptable. This is what God wants. This is what honors God. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, what's good and acceptable? Praying for those, for the kings, all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable. So not only is praying for those in authority and praying for them the right way good and acceptable, he says taking care of a woman who is without her husband and she happens to be your mother or your grandmother, that is good and acceptable. So the first question we need to ask before we decide if we're going to help or not going to help is, what is her family doing? What is her family already doing for her? Paul then goes on to say in the second half of verse 5, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Trust in God. Is this woman a believer? That's the second question we must ask. Is this woman a believer? And then Paul goes on to say, she continues in supplication and prayers night and day. What is her prayer life like? What is she praying about? Supplications means requests for herself and others. It's needs. She's demonstrating, she's going to God and saying, I'm trusting you to meet my needs. I'm going to you first. I'm depending on you. Prayers is just simply a general term about communion with God. So is she worshiping? Is she having regular personal time with God? And then Paul says, supplications and prayers night and day. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Is she modeling this? Is she modeling the idea of praying without ceasing? But Paul continues to go on in verse 6. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. How does she spend her time? How does she spend her money? What is she doing with both of those? Is she focused on herself and only herself, her desires, her wants, her pleasure? Is she focused on God, obeying and serving Him? Where is she serving in the church? Who is she serving? How is she serving? Can we describe her like Anna in Luke chapter 2? Anna, a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Who knows her well enough to answer these questions? Who knows her well enough to hold her accountable? The third question we need to ask is, what is her public and private testimony like? What is her testimony like? What is her family doing? Is she a believer? What is her testimony like? Pastor Brian, how can you possibly know all this about a widow? How can you possibly know about this about anyone? The only way these questions can be answered is when there is accountability. There is a relationship. There is someone who is asking those hard questions. There's someone she's giving honest answers to. There's someone invested in her life. Pastor Brian, does that mean we can only help widows? Or we can only help widows in the church? We can't help anybody outside the church. We can't help anybody who's not a believer. We can, individually and corporately, help anyone God gives us the desire to help. However, we must care for the widows in our church that meet these qualifications. Paul doesn't give us any options. We can care for anybody we want, individually and corporately, but we must care for women who meet these requirements and these standards. Imperatives for a healthy church: confront sin correctly, ask the right questions before helping. Lastly, number 4, be blameless. 1 Timothy 5:7, These things command that they may be blameless, blameless above reproach. If you go back to chapter 3, that is the first part of what a bishop, a pastor, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. So this is an overarching description of an individual's character. And then Paul, in the rest of that section on pastors, says, here are some ways you can check to see if he's blameless. It's no accusation can be made, and here's some areas to look at. How is blamelessness defined and described in our text this morning? These things command that they may be blameless. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If, so this is a logical statement in the original language that is defined as being true. So literally, we would say, when you don't provide for your family or your household, then you are worse than an unbeliever. Provide, take care of. This means we plan, we think through what they may need in the future, and we're already trying to determine how we can meet those needs. Your own, Paul says, provide for his own. Well, what's your own? This is a broad, intentionally broad word that includes beyond your immediate family. And then Paul narrows it back down, especially for those in his own household. Here's your immediate family. So what if we don't? What if we don't plan and think about our extended family, our immediate family? Paul says, you're worse than an unbeliever. And you say, how can that be? James chapter 2 says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? When we're saying we're a healthy church, we're a healthy individual, and we're not doing some of these things, then we need to look at this and say, how do we match up to what the Word of God says? Pastor Brian, does this mean that I have to meet every need, any need, all the time, for anyone in my family or extended family? No. Because other scriptures come into play in that conversation. It is not your responsibility to meet every need without exception in your extended family. What if, for when we're with you, Paul says to the Thessalonians, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. If there's an individual in your family who is physically able to eat or physically able to work and is not and has the opportunity to have work given to them, they're not meeting God's standard. So that affects how you interact with them. Then how do we decide, Pastor Brian? It's a wisdom issue. Start with prayer. Start with God's word. Start with godly counsel. Here's a situation. How do I deal with it? Then begin to differentiate between actual needs. Is this a real need? Is this something they really, really need? Or is this something they want and they're telling you they need it? Okay? Kids, you do not need a cell phone to survive. Okay? You may need a phone to attach to your house, but you don't need a cell phone. Okay? There are other things that we can put in that category. Then we start prioritizing based on the criteria and principles that are put in the Bible. Maybe you go back to the widow's question and you start adapting some of those questions and start asking them. There are other questions you could ask. But again, this takes a level of effort, a level of relationship, a level of accountability on both sides. Here's a couple I thought of. Is this a consequence of poor planning, poor choices, or even sinful choices? Now, that doesn't mean we don't help, but we evaluate that. Is this a repeated pattern, meaning this is the third or fourth time in the past month or year they've come to me with the same issue? Have you already helped them and they haven't changed their behavior? Care for the needs of our immediate and extended family, demonstrate our faith, and affects our testimony. That's what Paul's saying. When people look at you and they say, how do you take care of your family? It reflects on your testimony and reflects on us as a church saying, this is what a healthy church is. We began this morning talking about accountability. And as we looked at each of these four imperatives, it is the one thing that is essential to making each one happen. None of them will happen if there's no accountability, if there's no relationship. So accountability has kind of a bad taste in some people's mouth. Some people look at it as this. It's the church police. People are looking at setting up a spiritual speed trap. They've got their radar gun out. They're waiting. Sometimes, often, it seems like they're anticipating and excited when someone messes up so that they can catch and hand out punishment, hand out that ticket. That is not accountability. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, a younger man as a brother, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. This is the motivation, not just to catch them and point it out. It is helping someone achieve their goals, to grow in maturity, to grow in areas where they're struggling, to overcome sin in this context, to gain victory through encouragement, exhortation. I showed this picture to the teens on Wednesday night. I want you to take a look at it. I'm going to ask you a question. How is it possible that the driver of this car walked away safely from this picture? What's the only thing that kept them safe? Guardrail. You need to look, and we need to look, at accountability as guardrails. It's a helpful analogy. It's a helpful picture. Accountability. That guardrail is someone who knows and cares about you, your growth, where you're struggling, where you're trying to gain victory, your testimony, your walk with God. They're going to step in and try to keep you from going over that cliff in your spiritual walk. Keep you from going over that spiritual cliff. Or if it's too late and you've already gone over, they're going to help you get back on the road, inside the white lines. We looked at four imperatives this morning, four imperatives for a healthy church. Each one requires integrity or accountability. It's integral for a healthy church to have accountability. Do you love someone enough to correctly confront sin in their life? On the other hand, outside of that coin, are you willing to allow someone to get to know you well enough so that they're going to step in and be that guardrail and correctly confront sin in your life, hold you accountable, and help you gain victory? When someone steps up and acts as that guardrail, how are you going to respond? Is it humility? Is it biblically? Thankfulness that God gave them the desire and they love you enough to do that? Do we individually and corporately know our widows well enough to determine if they're real widows? What are their needs? What are their family is doing or is not doing for them? Who knows you well and knows how you're planning for your family and your long-term family needs? What's the level of accountability in your personal life? What's the level of accountability in our life as a church? Who are you willing to allow into your life, get to know you, and you get to know them, and hold you accountable? That's your challenge from 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us instructions and practical ways to evaluate how to help someone, how to encourage them, how not to. Lord, help us to apply these both individually and corporately as we step away from here into our regular lives this week. Lord, for if there's a need for us to reach into someone else's life and speak the truth in love, give us the courage and divinely appointed time to do that. Lord, if we are resisting that or we're not willing to have that, we ask that we would repent of that. We would be willing to allow at least one other individual into our life at the level that they can hold us accountable, that they will be those guardrails that we need and that it will help us grow and gain victory in our lives and become a better testimony for you. Lord, we ask as we step into the meeting that you would be honored in what's said and done and that we would all be confident that the outcome is what you have had planned from eternity. You know and are sovereign. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.